If you have your Bibles, we'll be reading this morning from Job chapter 31. There are also pew Bibles available. Job chapter 31. As we're continuing our series in the book of Job, I want to look at the highlights of this chapter as we've been doing through our series. But we'll begin reading in verse 1 and read down through verse 12 and then read verses 35 through 37. So Job chapter 31, beginning in verse 1. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Job 31, begin reading in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed toward a woman and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down on her. For that would be a heinous crime, that would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root all my increase. And then skipping down to verse 35. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature, let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And again, we ask for your special blessing in the presence of your Spirit as we seek to understand spiritual things, eternal things. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us understanding. We pray that your words of this very chapter would be life to your people. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You'll remember that Job was a man of faith. He was described in the beginning, opening chapters, as one who was blameless, one who was upright. He was famous worldwide throughout the known world for his piety. This was a man known for holiness. This was a man that every day was making prayers to the Lord, sacrifices to the Lord, praying for his children. He was world renowned for his wealth. He had everything. And then he lost it all. All 10 of his children gone, dead at one time. His fortune. He lost his health. He lost his reputation. His wife forsook him. And he found himself living on a garbage heap, rejected from the city, and scraping the oozing boils of his diseased skin. And this has been going on for months, at least, at this point in the story. And last week, we looked at the beginning of this speech by Job, which is his closing defense to God. It's his closing defense, his closing argument. In chapter 29, you remember he sketched a picture of what his happiness looked like before he fell and how wonderful life was, not just materially, not just with his family, but spiritually as well. He felt the presence of God. And then in chapter 30, which is one of the most miserable books in the whole Bible, he described his current state of affairs, which are just unbearable by any human standard of measurement. And the question that's been overarching this whole story of the book of Job, the question that is overarching and driving this story is the question of why. Why? That is the question that's on the mind of Job. That is the question on the mind of his friends that we've seen. Why is it that Job is suffering to this degree? And we're going to see, Lord willing, when we get to the conclusion of the book, that while that's the question on the mind of Job, and while that's the question on the mind of his friends, that's just not particularly the question that God is going to address. We really never get an answer to that question of why. It makes me think of the political debates, if you followed in recent months, how fond the candidates are of reminding the press and the moderators from time to time, you have the right to ask whatever question you want to ask, and I have the right to answer in any way that I want to answer. And sometimes it's just not completely satisfying. That's going to be the case at the end of the book. God is not going to give specific answers to this question, but they sure are trying to figure this out. And that's what the whole series of speeches with the friends has been about. The friends coming to Job and saying, we'll tell you why you're suffering. It's because you're a sinner and you deserve it. Everybody knows that those who serve God and who are as blameless and as upright as you deserve to be happy and healthy and wealthy. And if you're not, it's your fault. It's some direct, proportional, mechanical, just desert for your sin. So if you figure out what the sin is and you clean it up, God's going to restore your health and your wealth and your happiness, and life will be peachy. As one of them said, it'll be water under the bridge. All this will pass. It's up to you, Job. And that's the message that they have been sending over and over as to how to answer this why question. Well, Job knows one thing, and he knows it for certain. Whatever the answer is to the question, why am I suffering? That's not it. It's not because of any sin in my life, as my so-called friends continue to insist. And so we come to chapter 31. This is his closing argument to God. And in chapter 31, the chapter is a plea of innocence. This really is a courtroom setting, and Job is pleading his innocence. If you look down at verse 35 of the chapter, he says, here's my signature. Here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. That's a legal binding document. Job is saying, here is my plea. I plead not innocent, and I'm signing on the line to make it official. I'm not guilty of any sin leading directly to this suffering. And again, we've made this point. Job is not saying that he is sinless. He's not saying that there is no sin in his life whatsoever. He's not saying he's perfect. Romans 3 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We could spend a whole hour looking at passages in the scriptures that explain the problem of the fallen condition in human nature. And Job is not saying he's not a fallen man. He's not saying he's a sinless man. And we've seen throughout the book that he has made a passionate plea from time to time, saying to God, I need an advocate. I need an arbiter. I need an intercessor. I need a friend from heaven to argue my case before God. I need someone to mediate. I need a redeemer. In Job chapter 19, in Job chapter 9, in Job chapter 16, he understands that. He gets that. He knows that human beings are lost and hopeless if on the end, the last day, we have to stand before God and plead our own case. So he knows that he's not sinless. But the point Job is making here and has been making to his friends is that there is no specific, unconfessed, unrepented sin that has led directly to his current set of misfortunes. And he's willing to die on that hill. And it's interesting how he does it. He goes through in the chapter here, and he just lists almost a dozen hypothetical sins. If you have your insert in the bulletin, there's a list, kind of a preliminary list of how we might break this down, and we're not going to go through each one. But this is a common formula. You find this sometimes in the Psalms, and it's an if-then kind of formula. He says, if I've done this, then curse me. If I've done this, then curse me. This is a legal procedure. This is a binding oath. This is an affidavit. It is a common legal form in the ancient world. If I've done this, then I'll be cursed is a way of saying, I haven't done it. I'm not guilty of this. I'm not guilty of that. If you want to clear me of my name, I'm willing to subject myself to a curse from God if I'm guilty. You have to be really sure of yourself before you take an oath like that. Can you imagine? But that's exactly what Job is doing. He's confirming that he is upright. He's an upright man. And he goes through this rigorous checklist. It's a whole range of personal matters, social matters. It's just a catalog of sins for self-examination. And that's exactly how I want to present this to you this morning, is that there are times in our life that it's really good. And this is one when we come to the table on the Lord's Day and we celebrate the sacrament. Times when it's good in the life of the Christian to take some time and examine our lives, to see where we are spiritually, to see where we are morally, to see where we are ethically, to see where we are in terms of living our life in the light of the gospel. And that's what Job is doing here. He goes through the top 11 sins, the top 11 sins according to Job, and just looks at his life and examines himself and says not guilty. So this is a useful list for us, I think. This would be a good time to spend time in preparation for the Lord's Supper. He touches on a lot of the same issues. There's a lot of parallels here between the Sermon on the Mount and the sins that Jesus looks at. Social issues, loving one's neighbor, adultery, almsgiving, social justice, concern for the poor, love of money, avoiding idolatry. Where are your treasures? Really the same types of concerns. It shouldn't surprise us because this is the heart of biblical Christianity, Old Testament or New Testament. Well, he goes through and looks at several sins here: lust, covetousness, dishonesty, deceit, adultery, immorality, oppression, neglect of the needy. He makes the point again that he has regarded the lowly, he has regarded the poor. He's had a heart for those who are weak and disadvantaged. This isn't a guy that is too proud to help a brother out. He's humble enough to recognize that we're all in the same boat. Essentially, we're all fallen. We're all weak. We're all disadvantaged. This is the heart of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is to be characterized by mercy to the weak. And he talks a lot about that here in chapter 31, showing mercy to the weak, avoiding greed. He mentions in verses 24 and 25, if I have made gold my trust or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because of my wealth, because my wealth was abundant or because my hand was found much. It's interesting, and we noted this at the beginning of our study, Job was the richest man in the East. Multi-millionaire, billionaire by today's standards, no doubt. The richest man in the East. And if you know much about the scriptures, you know that oftentimes we're warned wealth and godliness don't typically go hand in hand. That's a unique thing to find someone who is both wealthy and godly. And some of you think, well, I'm not wealthy, so I don't have to worry about it. Well, in the Western world today, those who are in the top 5% of the world's wealthy are considered middle class. Middle class today, by the world standards, is wealth beyond anything most human beings have ever known in the history of planet Earth. You are wealthy. The poorest person in here is wealthy by any kind of historic or world standards. But here's a man, he's one of these rare wealthy people who's just incredibly grounded. He's incredibly generous. He gives. He's concerned for the poor. He doesn't overlook the needy. He doesn't make gold his trust. Well, he goes on. All these sins, 11 sins, and he says, if I'm guilty of this, may the curse of God be on me. And he's clearing his name. And then he interrupts in verse 35. And in verse 35 is where he says, here's my signature, here's my seal, here's my sworn affidavit. Judge, here's my plea. I plead not guilty. And he puts a seal on it. This is the equivalent of throwing down the gauntlet. This is a really bold verse. And in a lot of ways, this is kind of the climax of the book. Job won't speak again until he repents at the end of the book after God says what he has to say in response to this challenge. This is a challenge. This is a throwing down of the gauntlet. It's a drawing the line. It's a saying to God. He calls him his accuser, his adversary. He says, look, I've spelled out the charges in writing. I've pled not guilty. Now give me an answer. Answer me, verse 35. I'm suffering. I don't know why. I'm innocent. Give me an answer, God. And he's so certain that if God would give him an answer, that he could wrap it up around him like a robe, could carry it on my shoulder, verse 36, and bind it on me as a crown. And in a lot of ways, that again is a reflection of Job's confidence in the character of God. He's just so confident in God's character that if he is found innocent of the charges, then God is going to take care of him. And God will take care of him. I think in Job's life, just like in any of our lives, it's hard to understand that sometimes God's taking care of us involves pain in the process. And that's still something Job just doesn't quite get. His friends certainly don't get it. But we're left on pins and needles for now. It'll be several chapters, but just remember, and we'll come back to this when God does speak, because Elihu, who is another character in the book, takes the next many chapters before God does give him an answer. But he does give him an answer. It's just not the one he's looking for. We'll get to that. Well, in closing, not in closing, I've got 10 minutes. I don't want to mislead. I don't want you to start wandering to lunch yet. For some final points, I want to say something from this chapter about the nature of sin and how Job deals with it. And just three observations about sin. And the first is this. When I read this chapter, I see a man who understands how dangerous sin is. That's the first point. This man understands how dangerous sin is. He understands how powerful temptation is. He understands how subtle temptation is in the life of a believer, and he's determined to overcome sin in his life. You get no sense from this passage that this is a man who's just passive about sin, or who thinks that sin will just take care of itself in the life of a believer, or that sin will just go away on its own. And I think this should really convict us about how nonchalant we are oftentimes about sin, how dismissive we are about the power and the subtlety of temptation. It does not matter how advanced you are in the Christian life, you're never in a position of not having to deal with sin and temptation. That is daily at the heart of the Christian walk. And just the moment when we start to think that we are strong or that we are invulnerable, that's the moment when we are the most vulnerable. And the older we get, and the more mature we get in the Christian life, the more the sense of the danger of sin should weigh upon us, the more we should be sensitive to the battle of sin, and the more serious we should take sin. And Job is a man who understands that. And I'll tell you why I say that, and this is my second point, is because this is a man who in his daily life took practical steps to put sin to death. That's how serious he took it. And what does he open up with in chapter 31 there? He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Or how then could I look upon a woman longingly, someone other than my wife? I've made a promise with my eyes. This is very similar. And let's just briefly turn to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, this is very similar to Jesus' exposition on the seventh commandment and the remedy for this, for breaking that or avoiding breaking that. In Matthew chapter 5, look how similar this is. Verse 27, you're familiar with these verses. Verse 27 of chapter 5, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. See, for Jesus and for Job alike, there is just no notion of advancement in the Christian faith. There's no notion of growing in grace without taking the daily battle with sin seriously and taking concrete action to put it to death and understanding that what's at stake is eternity. I'm not talking about work salvation. I'm not talking about meriting God's favor. I'm talking about those who are walking in the grace and forgiveness and redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ must make putting to death sin a daily priority. And Job says, and Jesus says, and James says, that if you indulge your eyes, that's where it starts. And so Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. I made a promise before God that I'm going to tame these things. Because I know what happens. It goes from the eyes to the mind to the heart to the hands. That's how sin works itself out. You see something, you indulge the imagination. The heart is engaged, and it often leads to the literal act. And I'm not just speaking of adultery. That's the pattern for practically any sin you can imagine. And so at the outset, Job says, let me tell you the secret to the victory over sin. It's to dedicate yourself before the temptation even comes to not give that gateway to what will eventually work itself out and if done so enough over time and becomes a pattern, this will lead you to hell, Jesus says. You can't take this lightly. And the eye is just an example. Maybe it's not the eye. Different things are gateways to our minds and to our hearts. I think for women, it's often the ears. It's relationships. A woman's been neglected by her husband, or maybe the marriage is not all that she had expected and dreamed of, and she's relationally vulnerable, and so she gets on Facebook, and she reconnects with an old high school boyfriend, and the chats start, and the emails back and forth. It happens all the time. Go on a vacation, you meet somebody, shows attention and affection. The point is that the gateway is an opportunity for sin. And Job is saying, and Jesus is saying, get it at the gateway. Cut it out, Cut it off, pluck it out, put it to death, deny it. Jesus isn't saying literally pluck your eye out, but it should get your attention how forceful that hyperbole is. However valuable it is to you, if it's leading you down the road to hell, it's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. It does not matter how pleasurable something is for the moment. It's not worth it. And if you're dealing with sin and temptation and you're playing with it and you're pampering it and you're petting it, there is no pet sin. There is no pet sin. This stuff, temptation will enwrap your heart. Temptation will take bondage of your desires. It will make you crazy. People will rationalize the craziest things in the name of sin. God wants me to be happy. So these vows don't matter. God wouldn't want me to be miserable. But how many people would be saved from disaster if they just did what Job did? If they just did what Jesus said? Get it at the gate. Job understands the danger of sin. Job makes it a priority to put it to death. And then thirdly, and this is my last point, he knows and he's motivated by the fact that he's living life in the face of God. He knows that God sees every step he takes. Look at verse 4 of chapter 31. Job says, "Does he not see my ways and number all my steps?" There are a lot of motivations for doing the right thing in this life. There are a lot of motivations for being good, being moral, being ethical. But one that Job points to here is the awareness that no matter where you go, no matter how hidden you think you are, no matter how anonymous you think you are, God sees and he knows and he numbers your steps and he's aware of your every thought and he's aware of your every action. And if that, among other things, doesn't motivate us to some higher level of holiness, there's something wrong. I'm not talking about a threat of just sheer fear. That's not the primary motivation for obeying God and obeying his commandments. But there is a healthy, appropriate place for a holy and reverent fear of an all-seeing and all-knowing God who has standards and who calls us to live by them. A healthy sense of a personal accountability, a healthy sense of personal responsibility that God is watching and he knows, and there are no secrets and you can't get away. And these things eventually do lead to destruction if you indulge them and take them lightly. That's the message of Job. That's the message of Jesus. That's the message of the scriptures. Well, ultimately, Job was a sinner and he was not perfect. He was not without sin. We are not without sin. But I want to tell you this morning, the only way you're ever going to begin to overcome temptation and the only way you're ever going to receive forgiveness that is offered by God is in the arms of Christ. In the arms of Christ. And I want to tell you this morning, Christ's arms are wide open. They're wide open for the sinner. They're wide open for the repentant sinner who will come to him and ask for forgiveness and purpose themselves to walk after his ways. That's the reminder at the table. We come to